Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome once again. We want to welcome all of you that are joining us on Zoom, and especially also those of you joining us via Facebook Live, or maybe you're watching this on a later YouTube feed. If you are watching us live, you can right now open up the YouVersion Bible app, hit the More function, and then the Events button, and you should be able to geolocate onto our service, and you can follow along with today's message notes as we continue our series that we've entitled Behold Your King. Now, we started this series in the Advent season, and formally, Advent ends on Christmas Day. But, you know, I find that for many people, as Christians, as non-Christians, there's this kind of moment when Christmas is past and we're waiting for the new year and we're trying to figure out what it is that we're supposed to be doing right now. Now, some people go out and fill up their lives with even more material possessions. I went out briefly yesterday and was surprised anew and afresh by how many people, after having glutted ourselves on plenty of material possessions, have now decided that the day after Christmas, or the couple of days after Christmas, is a chance to go and get more stuff, right? Or maybe we're just returning all the stuff that we got that we didn't want in the first place. But there's a time after Christmas, before the new year really gets rolling, when we're trying to fill up our lives with something, some sort of purpose, some sort of something we're supposed to be doing. Maybe we're taking vacation. Maybe we're just trying to rest up, and that's what we're trying to fill up our lives with. Well, Advent is the season of longing, a season in which we are waiting for something more. And as we've been going through this series, what we hope that you have seen is that the answer to the more that you are longing for is God Himself. And so we want to remind you of that today as we continue our brief study through the Gospel of Matthew's first few chapters. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 4 right now. And I invite you to read along with me as we read through just the first 12 or so verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. If you want to understand the point of the manger, the little baby born that the wise men came to worship and the shepherds were raced there to see, and after an angelic choir announced his birth, if you want to understand what the point of it is, you have to go further into the life of Jesus. And as we've gone through these first few chapters of Matthew, one of the things that we've seen that has shocked us is that Jesus came to be our righteousness, to be our right relationship with God. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go into Matthew 4, you see that the very first thing that happens when Jesus is waiting to launch his ministry between the time of his recognition by John, his anointing by the Holy Spirit, and his earthly baptism that was done on our behalf, there's this period of time where he hasn't launched his ministry, where he's waiting to launch his ministry. And this is a time of temptation. And I think that's been true for a lot of us. When we experience a season of waiting, it can be a time of intense temptation. And I think many of us have been waiting all year long in 2020, waiting for COVID to be over, waiting for things to get back to normal, waiting for some different political solution to emerge, waiting for somebody to do something. And that's a time of temptation. So as we read and study about the time of Christ's temptation, we're reminded that we face these same temptations. And then we can see how Christ himself is the answer, how there's good news in Jesus' temptation for you and for me. So in today's passage, as we study it together, we're going to see that there is a good news or a gospel security. A security that can come only from God. And then we're going to see how there's a gospel significance and how there's a gospel satisfaction and how we get that security, significance, and satisfaction from a gospel Savior. So that's our outline for the day, and I invite you to join me as we study through this passage. Let's talk about the reality of what it means to have gospel security. Gospel safety, good news safety. See, here's the thing. As human beings, we all face a common temptation to create our own safety. We do that through our bank accounts, our retirement accounts, through passing lots of laws against others, and hopefully they don't apply too much to ourselves. We do it by building up giant militaries and nuclear weapons. We do it by trying to give ourselves anything that we think will actually make ourselves feel safe. And this temptation is what Jesus faced. Having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You may say, well, that's not shocking. If I fasted 40 days and 40 nights, I would be hungry too, right? But then is the moment that Satan comes to him and says to him, if you are the Son of God, which we'll see as a repeated theme here, if you're the Son of God, prove yourself. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. He says, but if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are who you say you are, if you're the creator of the heavens and the earth, you created these rocks, you create matter and particles and atoms and giant sequoias and vast deserts and the ocean depths. If you are who you say you are, then it should be nothing for you to take these stones and make them into bread. There's a little bit of a, if you are who you say you are, prove yourself here. But there's also this temptation to build your own security. Hey, Jesus, you're hungry. It's natural. Go ahead. Make yourself bread. Use your power to make yourself safe and meet a need in your life. But see, Jesus understood this reality, that God the Father, often allows us to experience want and need in order to teach us to depend wholeheartedly on him. Notice it was the Holy Spirit that had led Jesus into the desert and led him into this time of intensive worship and fasting. Have you ever considered the idea that God is the reason you have want and need in your life? That maybe he's led you to a place of want and need specifically in order to teach you to depend wholeheartedly on him and not on the things of this earth. Maybe your bank account is low specifically so that you will have to depend on Jesus and not on your bank account. Maybe your job isn't secure because because Jesus wants you to depend on him, not on your job, to grant you security. Maybe your relationships aren't solid because Jesus isn't wanting you to find your security in human relationships, but rather on him. In fact, what we see is that scriptural principle gets played out over and over again. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see this passage that Jesus quotes in response to Satan. But read the whole context and you'll see that it is God who humbled the children of Israel and let them hunger. Have you ever thought about that? That God led the children of Israel not right away into the promised land, a land overflowing with milk and honey and the fruits of the land as he promised. Instead, he led them into a desert. And Jesus is led into the desert, into the wilderness, specifically so that he would be hungry. Now, some of you know Pastor Barnum was supposed to preach this message and due to some health concerns wasn't able to, but he and I were talking about this passage and he said to me, do you think that God was taking Jesus into the same place that he took the children of Israel so that he would perfectly do what they didn't do? And we were like, yes, that's exactly what happened. See, the children of Israel got hungry and then they complained. They didn't turn to God. And even when he fed them with manna, which they didn't know and their forefathers hadn't known, instead of knowing God more, they were frustrated and upset. But God's plan was specifically to lead them to a place of hunger and need so that they would know they don't live by their own bread, by the things they can get from this earth, but rather they live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, God wanted them to understand that their security came only from his provision, from his very word himself. And Jesus' response is to entrust himself completely to God, unlike the children of Israel. He entrusted himself to God wholeheartedly. And so his response to Satan is to quote Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and say, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Do you know that your next breath, your ability to stay safe in your house, your whole life depends completely on God's creating, sustaining, preserving, and overwhelming word. In other words, God did not wind up this universe and then leave it, but rather he is an active God who constantly is speaking life and provision into this world. God's word is absolutely necessary for all of life. Now, let me say, I do mean by this God's scripture, and we'll talk about that more in just a second, but I mean something more than what we think of as just the Bible. I mean God's active speaking into all his creation by which he preserves, sustains, overwhelms, creates, and shapes all of history, everything that he has created. It is necessary for God to speak, for you and me to breathe our very next breath. All of life comes from God's word. Because by his word, he proclaims life itself. The Bible's testimony about this is consistent. From Genesis to the Gospel of John, we read things like this. In the beginning was the Word. God spoke. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, God's very speaking is in itself personified. It becomes a person. And Scripture says that all things were made through that person of God. And without him was not anything made that was made. In the Word of God was life, and the life was the light of man. And John would go on to say that life becomes, that Word became life and flesh itself in Jesus. What you and I need to understand is this, that Jesus is proclaiming life into his created universe. And the only reason we live is because of him. By God's word, he prepares and perfects us. Now, I mentioned scripture just a few minutes ago, and we need to remind ourselves that we find our sustenance from God's scripture. And scripture says that all scripture is breathed out by God. It is spoken forth by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Brothers and sisters, the reason you read your Bible every day isn't because it's a good work that makes you right with God. Rather, it is the very voice of God speaking truth and light and life into your life to equip you to do the good works that he has prepared for you. By God's word, he doesn't just proclaim life and prepare us and perfect us for life, but rather by his word, he also preserves and sustains life. Scripture says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. The reason you and I have life at all is because God is speaking life into this world as an act of both common and particular grace. And by his word, he has promised that he will provide all that is needful to those of us who are his beloved children, such that Paul could say to the church, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, the living word." Listen to that. "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And remember, Jesus is the Word of God. In other words, you and I need to understand how radically, completely, and wholeheartedly dependent we are on God speaking provision into our lives. And by his word, he protects us. He shields us from all the brokenness and fallenness of this world. Over and over again, scripture testifies to this, but if you turn to Psalm 91, you'll see these words, that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist cries out and says, "I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence." By the way, pestilence there is not a word we use very often. It's a pandemic. Okay? It's a deadly disease. "He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly disease. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." So what am I trying to say? That we have to entrust ourselves completely to God, because he's the one who proclaims life. He's the one that prepares us and perfects us for life. He's the one that preserves us in all of life. He's the one who provides for us in all of life. And he's the one that can protect us. But the question is, are we doing that actively? Do we wake up each day and say, "Lord, I won't take my next breath unless you give it to me"? I could go to my bank account and it could be wiped out. I could find, when I go to the doctor, that my body is ridden with deadly disease. God, I could get into a car and get smashed into on the highway. A million terrible things could happen to me. God, I could find myself in a place of ministry but unable to do it. If I don't entrust myself to you, because you alone are the source of all life and provision. In other words, I don't live by my word, by me trying to manifest something into reality. I live because God is manifesting his provision, his preservation, his protection into all of life. The alternative to trusting in God to make us secure is to attempt to make ourselves secure And we face that same temptation that Jesus faced. Make yourself secure or entrust yourself to God. We need to ask ourselves honestly, what is it that we are looking to make us safe? Are we looking to money, bank accounts, 401ks? Is it our possessions, our houses? Are we looking to our jobs to make us safe? Is it our spouses, our family, our relationships? Is that what makes us feel safe? Maybe it's hidden knowledge. We've seen a lot of that this year. Tons of people giving in to conspiracy theory, rampant throughout the church. People believing they have a hidden knowledge that is giving them their sense of safety and understanding and what's happening in the world. People entrusting themselves to political parties or specific leaders, trusting that they'll be safe if this person gets elected. Do you understand that all of those things are idolatry? They're taking something that God has created and saying, I need you to make me safe. Not God. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that when we are in the in-between times of life, that we may have been led there specifically so that God could expose the idolatries of our heart through the temptations that we face. Scripture says that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we're to acknowledge Him and trust Him to make straight our paths. We're not to be wise in our own eyes, thinking we've got it all figured out. We're to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then we get this promise that it will be healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. Like Jesus, we need to turn to God to make us safe and to provide for us. But this passage is more than just about gospel security. It's about gospel significance. It's about where do we find our own sense of worth, our sense of mattering in this world. We all face a common temptation to create our own significance. You see this repeatedly in this passage where Satan throws out this line when he says, if you are the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, make yourself bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Now, what's that about? Well, there's probably multiple aspects to this temptation. Some of it has to do with security. Jesus, make yourself safe, you know, and trust the angels. You said you trust God to keep you safe. You can trust that if you do this, God's going to save you. He's not going to let you be hurt. After all, he quoted scripture back to Jesus. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But just recognize this. The big temptation here appears to be to say, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jesus, take the shortcut. Everybody will watch you. If you throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple and nothing happens to you and the angels catch you in the middle of the air, everybody will know that you are the Son of God. You don't have to go to Calvary. You don't have to live a life of insignificance. You don't have to serve the hurting. You don't have to touch the leper. You don't have to heal the brokenhearted. You don't have to weep at the tomb of Lazarus, your friend. You don't have to be beaten, brutalized, spat upon, mocked, and humiliated. Nope, just take the shortcut and prove that you are the Son of God. Everybody will worship you. Make yourself matter, Jesus. You don't need to trust God with that. Well, we face that same temptation, don't we? To create our own significance. To prove that I, as an individual, matter. Maybe you've given in to the temptation corporately, that we matter. One of the things that most troubles me about the slogan, Make America Great Again, is that it is fed by a reality of corporate insignificance, this idea that we need to prove that we matter in this world through military and economic might. Notice, it's about us mattering, not about us serving. So whether we give into the temptation individually or corporately, we face that same temptation. Let me ask you this. What makes you think that you matter in this world? Do you matter? Are you important? Do you count because of your credentials, your resume? Maybe it's your work success. I matter in this world because I built a big business. Maybe it's because of your family. I matter because my kids say I did a good job parenting them. Or sports abilities. That's how we often see people who matter are sports heroes or other types of influencers in society. Even social media influence. I matter because I have 5,000, 10,000, 2 million followers. Do you matter because you've had important or cool experiences? Maybe you matter because you work hard. What makes you feel like you are important or significant in this world, like you'll be missed if you're not here? I love the movie Chariots of Fire. It's a great film for so many different reasons, but if you've not watched the film, you might not be familiar with the story. Two men racing in the 1924 Paris Olympics, each of them seeking their own form of glory, one seeking God's glory, one seeking his own. There's a line attributed to Harold Abrams, the runner in the film, where he says to a friend of his as he's preparing to run this race, he says, "I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I?" I think many people find themselves living in those 10 lonely seconds, trying to justify their existence, seeking a significance that comes from this world. While we contemplate that, let's take a side note here for just a second. A practical reality lesson here. The devil and his false teachers, when they come to you to tempt you, they will often try to use or distort God's word when they tempt. There are so many false teachers in this world, so many politicians willing to use God's word. Let me assure you that people will come to you and speak scripture and try to use it to manipulate you to find your own significance, just like Satan did to Jesus. And if you look in verse 6, you'll see in the second part that Satan's manipulation for significance is to quote scripture back to him, say, "It's written that he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." False teachers will often misuse and distort God's word to try and get you to justify your own safety, pursuing your own safety, your own significance, and your own satisfaction. Don't give in to that temptation just because somebody tries to manipulate God's word. But let's come back to this reality of our common temptation to create our own significance. You know, if we stop for a second and realize that God doesn't need to prove his own significance, we'll begin to think differently about this issue. See, we aren't the central actor in history. God is. And if we recognize that reality, it changes our perspective, our own pursuit of significance. Jesus' response to Satan is instructive. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He's quoting scripture back to him from Deuteronomy. And he's reminding Satan that the children of Israel said to God, "God, if you're God, prove it to us by giving us water here in the wilderness." They were grumbling and complaining against God. And he's like, "I am God, and I'm not going to give in to this temptation to prove my own significance to the world." If you had all the power that Jesus had, what would your response be? Wouldn't you want more significance. But you see, God doesn't need you and me to validate Him. In fact, to Him belongs all glory. Scripture says that from God and through God and to God are all things. To Him be glory forever. See, God's already got all of creation, all of history, aiming towards His glory. He isn't trying to prove His own significance to you and to me. In fact, our very failure to bring God the glory that He is due, our own pursuit of our own significance, is, in fact, our core sin. The very reality that you and I are pursuing our significance rather than pursuing God's significance is the problem that you and I have. And that's why Scripture says things like, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We failed to give Him the glory that He is due in all of life. Now, here's a little amazing truth. If we understand that reality, then we understand that only in pursuit of God's glory does our life actually gain any significance at all. Only when we pursue the advancing of the light of the Son of His glory do we, as insignificant moon rocks and little bitty asteroids, gain any manner of reflection of that glory into the world. The only significance that you and I have is to reflect the glory of God into His creation. And it's the only significance that will last. We don't need to look to our social media accounts, to our family, to our work resume, to anything else to prove how significant we are. We need to look to the cross and see how well we are reflecting the reality of the work of Jesus into this world. Scripture is so full of reminders of this. In Psalms 3:3, we are reminded that God, our shield, our safety about us, is also our glory. He's our significance. He's the one who takes those of us that have given up our pursuit of His glory and given in to sin and seeking our own satisfaction. He lifts up our shame-filled heads and says to us, "Your life matters. It matters because you are now empowered by the grace of my Son to pursue my significance." Is that what you believe about the work of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that true significance comes through sacrificial service? Jesus is the one to whom all creation will bow their knee. He's the most significant person that has ever lived. And how did He live? And what does that teach us about where we get our own significance? Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And you say, "I don't want that." But wait a second. He goes on to say, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Why is Jesus the most significant human being that has ever lived? It's because He gave His life for the sins of this world, for you and for me. Why would we pursue significance in any other way than to follow Him? Follow Him into the path of service, of slavery to others, to reflect His glory into the world. And when people ask us why we are serving, why we give our lives over for them, we say it is because we had one who came and gave His life for us. He gave His life to ransom me from my sin, from the brokenness, and to redeem me, to shape me back into His creation. The only thing that matters is for me to reflect His glory into the world. And that's the only way I gain any significance at all. The world will promise you a million paths to mattering, individually or corporately. But the Calvary Road is the only significance that lasts. You know, if you and I want to really matter, if we want to really count, then we need to understand that true significance comes through living for an audience of one. There is only one person that we should be in pursuit of mattering to. We need to be a people who come to our Master shocked and awed that he's empowered and enabled us to do anything, looking for these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Servant. I wonder if you and I will hear that. Will we hear him say, "You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much"? Will we hear him invite us into his joy? His joy. When we pursue our own significance outside of the Calvary Road, we are seeking a significance that is against the gospel. It's an anti-good news. Let's not give in to that temptation. We see in Jesus' temptation, thirdly, a gospel satisfaction. A gospel satisfaction. See, you and I all face not only a common temptation to build our own security and our own significance, we all face a common temptation to find our own ultimate satisfaction in something other than God. And yes, that includes his good gifts, to take good things he's given us and to make them into ultimate things, or things that we derive even greater pleasure than God from. So think about it this way. If God gave you a wonderful meal and you said, "I enjoy the meal more than I enjoy you," what you've done is you've taken a good thing and made it into something more important than God himself. Well, that's what the devil did to Jesus. He takes him up on a very high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of their world and their glory. Luke, in his account, reminds Jesus that he has been given a temporary authority over these kingdoms. He says, "They're mine, Jesus. You know they're mine. And if you will worship me, I will give them to you." Do you believe that something other than God will actually make you truly happy? Is it your career, your spouse, your family? It's sex, it's power or influence, it's getting your way in the world, it's money, it's success or possessions. What is it that will actually make you truly happy? Well, let me ask the question a different way. Has any created reality ever kept you satisfied? Whether it's a meal, a car, a sexual encounter, a position at work, a relationship, have you noticed that none of them actually make you ultimately happy? That all of them have a fading ability to satisfy your soul, your appetite? When we seek satisfaction in a created thing, you and I will also be tempted to worship anything else in order to get it. In other words, if we seek satisfaction in wealth, we'll worship that wealth or something else in order to get that thing we believe will satisfy us. You see this in the encounter that Jesus had. Satan says, "I will give you all the kingdoms if you will fall down and worship me." Now, this is one of the most interesting statements that you'll find in Scripture, because notice this. If Jesus actually does what Satan wants, he gives Satan the worship, the outward worship that Satan has asked of him. He bows down before him and worships him. Guess what? Jesus would not actually be worshiping Satan. No, in his heart, he would be seeking the satisfaction that comes from reigning over the kingdoms of this earth. In other words, he would be using Satan. And that's the temptation in all idolatry. If you will bow down to this idol, you will get this other thing. If you will just work 10 more hours this week, if you'll just sleep with one more person, if you get one more possession, then you'll finally be satisfied. It never works that way. And that's because God alone is worthy of our worship. And by worship, we mean our deepest joy, our most passionate pursuit, our greatest delight, our real adulation. God alone is worthy of being the object that we pursue in all of life, because He alone is worthy of worship. Well, that's what Jesus' response to Satan was. He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Only God can make me truly satisfied. Only God is worthy of me placing my ultimate joy, my ultimate satisfaction in. Do you believe that? That God alone can truly satisfy you? What is it that you didn't get for Christmas? And what is it that you think, if I just had that, I would finally be happy? The prophet Jeremiah, speaking for God, spoke these words to the children of Israel. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." At the heartbeat of every act of idolatry is this reality that we forsake God and we take something else that we have created and tried to fill it up, but it leaks. It leaks out satisfaction. That's why nothing you and I pursue in the created realm can ultimately satisfy our souls. It's why we shouldn't expend ourselves for that which can't satisfy our deepest longings. It's why we need to hear the voice of God when He asks us this question. Maybe He's asking you this question right now through His Holy Spirit. Why are you spending your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why are you spending your life in pursuit of something that will never, ever, ever make you happy ultimately? Do you know that you will be restless until you find that God alone is your satisfaction? St. Augustine, in his opening passage there in the book Confession, says these words, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You and I need to know that we will never be satisfied until God is our satisfaction. You also need to know, I need to know, that God is inviting us to Himself. He's saying, "I am the satisfaction that you have been waiting for." So Scripture says this, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." O taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus alone can satisfy us. Now, we've talked about how there's a gospel security, a gospel significance, and a gospel satisfaction. But we need to remind ourselves that all of this only comes through a gospel Savior. That the point of the story of Jesus' temptation is not simply that we should turn away from these temptations when Satan brings them to us. It's not that we should fail to use Scripture to fight those temptations. We should use Scripture, but that's not the point of the story either. The point of the story is to remind us that we have a gospel Savior. See, Jesus suffered our temptations, these common temptations of the human life to build our own significance, our own security, our own satisfaction. Jesus suffered all those temptations so that He could live the perfect life that you and I were actually supposed to live. We weren't supposed to give in to those temptations, but we do. But Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil specifically so that He could defeat those temptations for you and me. He alone fully trusted God to make Him perfectly secure, significant, and satisfied. And these temptations weren't just experienced there in the wilderness. In fact, Luke accounts that after this temptation, Satan left him for a while, and then these temptations would reemerge in his life over and over again, just like they do in your life and in my life. But each and every time, Jesus trusted God to make Him secure, make Him significant, to satisfy His soul. In John 4:34, Jesus says to his disciples that his food, his sustenance for all of life, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, God is in the business of saying, I have sent my son into this world to accomplish that which you were supposed to accomplish. Jesus did it all perfectly for you and me, because he was tempted in every way, and he did not sin. Because this is true, he alone can make us right with God. You know that Jesus was made like you and me in these temptations in every respect, so that he could become the high priest that we need to intercede on our behalf. And he's a merciful high priest. He doesn't give us what we deserve, and he's a faithful high priest. He always carries out the mission that God has given him in the service to God, in order to make us right with God, to make propitiation. In other words, to pay for the sins of you and me. Jesus alone can do that. And because Jesus was tempted in every way but did not sin, he sympathizes with us. He shares in our pain in our moment of temptation. He's not looking at us with a spirit of condemnation and looking at us and going, I can't believe that you gave into that temptation to pursue your own significance, your own satisfaction, your own security. He understands the power of those temptations. He knows the difficulty of fighting them. And Scripture says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Though he was tempted, he never sinned, but he knows the pain of those temptations. And that brings us good news, because he was tempted. We know that we can come to him to get the grace, mercy, and access to the holy God of the universe that we need, even though we are sinners. Even though we are sinners, we get to come to God and get undeserved favor and undeserved withholding of his wrath and undeserved grace in all of life, grace to help in our time of need. And that's good news for you and me. When we face our temptations, we can run to the throne room of grace and say, God, I don't deserve to defeat this temptation, but I'm crying out to you and asking that you help me to find my satisfaction in you, to not pursue significance in anything in this world, to not seek my own security. I need your grace to help me in my time of need. And because Jesus was tempted in every way but did not sin, he helps you and me when we are tempted by providing a way of escape through the work of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those of us who are being tempted. He knows firsthand how to defeat Satan in all of those moments of temptation. And he has come to us as a living Savior who's defeated sin and Satan and death, and he comes to help us in our hour of need. So Paul could write to the Corinthian church, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Oh, brothers and sisters, you and I need to hear the weight of those words. You and I are not exceptions. Parents, you need to understand, your children are not exceptions. They are not tempted extraordinarily. They are tempted ordinarily, just like you and me. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you and I would be able to endure it. Do you believe that? That God is faithful, that the same God who sustained Jesus through his encounter with Satan is working right now to enable you to escape the moments of temptation, the temptation you're going to have this week to work harder than you probably should to make yourself significant at work, to get yourself some satisfaction through sneaking at a look at some pornography, or overeating, or gossiping and getting that juicy satisfaction of complaining secretly about somebody, or maybe trying to find your own security by building up your bank account. In every one of those temptations, and in billions more, God is able to provide the way of escape, because he knows the reality of it firsthand and has already defeated it at the cross and in the life of Jesus. And that's why Paul can say to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved, because God is faithful and because he will provide a way of escape, flee, run from the idols of significance, security, and satisfaction. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came to become all that you and I need. He is our security. He's our significance, and he alone can be our satisfaction. Maybe we should end with this verse. Jesus speaking to a whole group of people, probably more than just his disciples, said this, that our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. He's referring to that need the children of Israel had out in the wilderness when they cried out to God, but they still died. You and I can cry out to God for the things of this earth, and it is good for us to ask for health and provision and protection. But understand, you and I will still die. But there's a bread that comes down from heaven, Jesus said. Something that's a better manna. One that you can eat of and not die. And then Jesus said these shocking words, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Oh, Satan, don't you understand when you're trying to get him to make bread? He is the bread of life. And Jesus says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You and I are invited by Jesus to find him to be our security, our significance, our satisfaction. Let us fly to him and know that there alone will we find all that we have been longing for. Let's pray for that grace. Heavenly Father, we need to behold our King, the Son. We need you to take these words and make them come to life in our hearts and minds. We need you to remind us of them this week when we face the hours of temptation. We need you to speak grace and truth. We are coming to your throne room, not because we deserve it, but because of the gift of your Son, and we're crying out and asking for grace and mercy in our time of need. We're asking for cleansing, for change, for comfort, for repentance, for conviction of sin. We're asking you to take away all our brokenness and make us into something new. Over and over again, until we come into your presence, we want you alone to be that which makes us safe, that which makes our lives matter, that which can alone satisfy us. And I pray, Lord, whether it's the first time that somebody's praying this prayer or the 10,000th, that today you will make that real in such a way that we know we have been in your presence. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our all in all. Amen.